Well, children, if you want to follow Liz out, you're welcome to go and join the activities in the hall there. So hopefully you'll have a good time and tell us about it when you get back. Well, we are still in the Gospel of John, so if you have a Bible, please do turn to John chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 43 through to 5 and verse 15. After the 2 days, he left from Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem and at the Passover festival, so they also had been there. Once more he visited Canaan in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay ill in Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, and all was as he was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you'll never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servant met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday, at 1 PM, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. Sometime later, he went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for that long, he asked him, do you want to get well? Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. When I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day in which this took place was a Sabbath. So the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, it is a Sabbath. The law forgives you to carry your mat. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick up his mat and walk? The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "You are well again. Stop sinning, and something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. Let me just go on to the next couple of verses. So, because Jesus was doing these things on a Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, he said to them, my father is always at work to this very day, and I am working. For this reason, they tried the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Well, let us just pray before we delve into these passages together. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is relevant today. And as we reflect on John's record of these events, help us to learn something of your identity and the truth that you carried. Amen. When we first did our introduction to the book of John, I shared a bit about the way that stories were arranged in similar ways. Today we've read, and John says there, the second sign. So our thoughts go back to what was the first sign. Anyone remember? The water into wine. John says it. This is the first sign that is recorded, and this is the second sign. And that first sign, what happened after the first sign? Where did Jesus go? He went to the temple, didn't he? He had a fight with those in charge. This second sign was also followed by a similar fight, and we'll learn a little bit more about it. I'd suggest that the makeup and structure are very similar. The first and second signs form clear demonstrations of Jesus' power. The temple and the story of the healing in the waters were both provocations. Jesus was challenging something. So we have a first sign and a challenge. We have a second sign and a challenge. As we approach this passage, we need to remind ourselves that John is telling a story. Remember, he tells us that. He says, I'm recording these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing him in him, you may have life in his name. John's very clear. This is why I'm writing these things down. In these stories, John is saying something. Our challenge today is to discover what's he saying and why has he recorded it in a certain way. Well, we've walked to Canaan again, arrived via the detour into the Samaritan village that Diana reflected on a little while late last week. And we come through Sukkah, where many came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They stay there for a few days and then headed to Canaan, probably returning to Nathanael's house again, where they stayed when the wedding was going on. And then what's happening? Well, there's this royal official who's heard that Jesus has come again to Canaan. He knows what's going on in the places. He's understood. He's heard the message. He'd been well briefed, this royal official. The official is from Capernaum. He's heard all these stories about Jesus' healing, and he wants to get involved. He's walked a long way along a dusty road, probably uphill about 20 miles to see Jesus. These are actions of a desperate man, aren't they? As he walks the roads with the officials in tow, he leaves behind the royal official title, and the narrative changes. He's gone from the official royal official to later on just being a father, just being a dad. You notice the change. Comes with all the power. He leaves just as dad. He asks what everyone in that situation would probably have prayed God for. Please come and heal my son. Just like Mary called out at the wedding of Canaan. Jesus, do something, Mary said. Just do something. Here this father is saying, Jesus, will you come and will you heal my son? And again, just like at the wedding at Canaan, Jesus isn't a bundle of enthusiasm for this, is he? He's very reluctant again. Jesus seems to be rebuffing the powerful, going even further than telling him off, it seems. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe, is what he says. Feels like he's having a bit of a go. Why do you need the miraculous to believe, Jesus is saying? I've prayed with people in all sorts of situations. I've never said that to anyone, and I don't think I ever will. But Jesus says, why do you need these signs? In response to these words of Jesus, instead of turning away, this man steps closer in faith. Please will you come and heal my sick son, he says. Jesus answers him by telling him, go and your son will live. The miracle happens as the dust on the father's feet is kicked up on the road. Just like the miracle in Canaan happened when the servants poured the water into the vessels. Jesus wasn't actively involved. Nobody at home has any idea. They don't know the why. They don't know how it's happened. They only know what's happened. They know that the son is well. What was going to be a story of death and doom turns into a story of hope, faith, and the miraculous. The father would be the only one in the story who knew why the boy lives. just like the wedding at Canaan. Only a few really knew what was happening. The Father is the one who puts it all together. And I've said before, just like the wedding was followed by this big altercation in the temple, this healing is followed by a challenge on the Sabbath. Just like Jesus' prophetic actions as he entered the temple ground, Jesus again goes and does a prophetic when he heals the person at the pool. Jesus, and we've said this a couple of times in John, Jesus goes back and forth to Jerusalem all the time. He's popped back again here, and he says he's there, not in the temple, but in another well-known public space, the pool at Bethesda. Is a cross, I'd suggest, between a daycare center and a healing shrine. Sick people gather, believing that the water has some sort of magical power, that if the spirits stir it, if you're the first one in, then you'll get healed. If only they can access at that time and get the magic from the pool. Maybe you've had your own story of healing, or your own story of seeking healing and not receiving it. But for this man, it's not working at all. He can't get there. Everyone shoves him out the way. And Jesus asks him some famous words. "Do you want to get well?" he says. Jesus asks this stranger at a well, "Do you want to get well?" he says. I think that phrase in the church possibly has been overused and misused. I think it encourages us to say insensitive things like, if you just want to get well, then Jesus will heal you. That's all you need to do. You don't have enough faith then if you're not being healed. You have to want to get well, otherwise Jesus won't do it. This might often be well-meaning, but often can come across cruel. If you've been living with a long-term chronic illness, you'll have too many stories, I suggest, of comments like this, that well-meaning people might pray over you with the statements, "You just got to want to get well." Then nothing happens. Pronouncing healing over you only for no healing and the guilt that comes with no healing. "Oh, if only I just had a bit more faith." This passage is not about Jesus teaching on the chronically ill. It's not what the point of the passage is about. The answer to your illness is not that you just want, that if you just wanted to get well, you would get well. I'd like to suggest you're not good at getting in the way of being healed. And no church version of a healing pool will answer those prayers. Jesus healed this one man, but left many alone. We only hear this one man. Many were gathered around that pool. There's no truth in those peddling the sort of theology that leads people to believe that the thing standing in their way is demonstrating enough faith for them to be healed. It's what leads to the varied, vile prosperity gospel that still is prevalent in our society and in our churches. This is a story, and it's different to other accounts. Primarily, as John tells the story, it's interesting. John tells it as if all the energy and effort comes from Jesus. The passage before was the royal official going to Jesus. Here, Jesus goes to someone. All the effort and energy comes from Jesus' actions. You can read this count, and it could be forgiven for thinking that maybe Jesus was using this man to demonstrate something, or at least that's what John is communicating in his story. That Jesus encounters this person and thinks, "Oh, I can use this situation to teach something." The scene is quite similar to the temple scene. This man and the ones forced out of the temple are being used in a similar way. When we read about the clearing of the temple, no one really thinks about those poor people who lost all their income, do we? But they were the They were the sign. They were the prophetic message. Those people driven out for the day. Here we have this man who becomes something of a prophetic message in Jesus' ministry. John is telling a story about Jesus as he goes to the pool. Jesus picks the man. Jesus doesn't heal everyone. He's looking for someone to do something for him, I'd suggest. Is that true? Is that really true? Can we say that? Well, think about it. Jesus knew the law. He knew what was going on. He walked into a crowded public space. He walked into a holy space on a holy day, on a Sabbath, let's not forget, and picked out a person to be healed. That person didn't come to him. Jesus went to that person. Not only that, but when the guy doesn't even remember who Jesus is, Jesus goes back and tells him exactly who he was so that what? So he could go and tell the officials that it was him. Jesus goes and finds him and makes sure that he knows who he is so that he could tell those in charge. John is trying to communicate something very specific in this story. Just like the temple, Jesus causes a scene after a story about a sign. The pattern's very similar. So what's the story? Well, the man looks at Jesus. He didn't say, "Messiah, heal me." He says, "I can't get into the pool. Everyone pushes me out the way. I can't get there," he says. "That magic thing that I want, I can't get," is the man's response. The man doesn't even ask Jesus for help, not for healing anyway. This is not the same as the passage before. There the man asks Jesus. Here Jesus asks the man. When Jesus walked into the temple, he overturned the tables. Here Jesus is overturning the authorities who are saying some stuff about what you can and can't do on a Sabbath. That's what he's overturning. It's not quite as dramatic as pulling tables over, but he's saying what you think can happen on the Sabbath is not true. Now, Sabbath teaching is a bit like Brexit, I'd suggest. Everyone understands exactly what you mean until you come to the details, where everyone understands something totally different. I don't know if you can get away with too many Brexit jokes. I don't say many. But it's like the same. Yes, we exactly know what the Sabbath is about until someone comes and says, "Well, really? Well, really, can we do that?" Jeremiah says you can't carry a load on a Sabbath. Jeremiah 17, 21. What does a load mean? Everyone has to ask. How do we understand that? How do we express that in a daily way? The idea that a mat is a load that shouldn't be carried, that's what they accuse the man of. Well, you're carrying a load on a Sabbath. That's an interpretation of the law. That's interpreting what Jeremiah meant. But the law doesn't actually say that, does it? Neither does Scripture say that you can't heal on a Sabbath. The authorities are saying that. You can't do that on a Sabbath. We have a group here who have taken the extreme view and are religiously holding people to account. They've seen the law. They've written all the documents to explain the law, what you can and can't do, and there's loads and loads of them. And then they're standing judgment on anyone who breaks these documents. The principle of a Sabbath rest is a powerful and restorative one. If you've read the Genesis account, if you've read what throughout Scripture, Sabbath rest is really important. Sabbath rest says that we understand who we are in light of who God is. That we understand that it's not about our work and our energies, it's about being in God's presence, understanding rest in our lives. Jesus is setting up a scene to force an issue, like someone deliberately breaking a law to get their day in court. The point isn't the action, it's the debate afterwards. Jesus is causing a scene to cause an argument. Jesus, standing under the noses of those in charge, says the Sabbath serves us rather than us serving the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a blessing, not a way of control. The beauty of the Sabbath has been turned into an oppressive regime, rather than being saved from the pursuit of work and money, which is what it's about. We've been locked into a prison of precision control. See, Jesus heals him, sends him on his way to meet those in control. Now, what do these people in authority do? Well, they miss the healing. They don't get the healing. They don't even see it. They focus on the mat under the guy's arm. They miss the fact that he was walking with the mat and that he was suddenly set free. They only see the misdemeanor. They point at the little thing that he's doing wrong. They pick at the small thing and miss the big thing. Sound familiar? The man carries the mat, a symbol of his disability his whole life. He's probably slept on it, been carried on it, lived on it. Now he carries it with him through the streets. Ironically, if he'd been carried on the mat, he wouldn't have broken the Sabbath, because you could do that. You could carry a lame person on a mat. That was fine. You just couldn't carry the mat. It was because he was healed he got into trouble. Why did he carry it? Well, that guy told me to carry it. He said, pick it up and take it with you. You're healed. They miss it all. And they focus on the legalistic position. The man, I've said before, doesn't even know who Jesus was. He didn't even know who'd healed him. He just does what he's told. He's finally been able to do the one thing that he's dreamed of doing, picking up his mat and walking. Jesus' power and identity of who he was comes up against those in charge. Isaiah 29:13 says this, the Lord says, these people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. It's an age-old story. God knows about it. He's spoken to Israel about it through the whole of the Old Testament. You give me honor with your lips, but you don't do it with your heart. You pick on the small thing, but you miss the big thing. God rests on a Sabbath. That was it. God rests. So the religious leader says, well, if you're ill, come back tomorrow, mate. There's not time to do it today. Would have been the response he would have got. Don't even think about breaking the rules. Today's not the day for healing. Jesus gets caught. He gets caught when he goes back. He double checks that the guy really understands and makes sure he knows who he is. He goes off and finishes the job of making sure that those in authority know exactly who did this and exactly what the man was told. Bang. The provocation comes. The bomb's gone off. They start to persecute Jesus. Then the defense only makes things worse. It's bad enough you're healing on a Sabbath, but what, you're explaining it this way? It goes from a hostile act to the ultimate hostile act of, let's kill him then. Let's do away with him. Jesus broke the rules, and by defending the way that he broke the rules, he goes too far. So what did he say? Well, it turns out, it's even worse for the authorities than their first thought. If Jesus is breaking the rules on the Sabbath, then we can punish him, and there's a guideline to say exactly what we need to do with the guy. We'll just do that. But Jesus isn't breaking the rules. He's breaking them because he doesn't rest. He works all the time. Well, who works all the time? We know God works all the time. God's everly present, even on the Sabbath. God works on the Sabbath. Just like God is working all the time, Jesus says, I'm working all the time. I am like God. Wow, he's gone too far. They could deal with the petty the petty crime, they've got a rule for that. How do you deal with a guy who says, I'm like God? Well, we get rid of him, we kill him, they say. Jesus says, I work like God works. We've got the prologue, so we know where we're coming from. John's already explained to us who Jesus is. These guys had no idea. It was being revealed to them through these stories, through these signs, through these actions. Jesus is saying, I'm not breaking the Sabbath because I'm acting as God acts in doing what no one denies that God could do on a Sabbath. God could heal on a Sabbath. That Sabbath acts has been totally overshadowed by Jesus' words. By his day in court, he's made a bigger fuss than he started off doing. In Jesus, we have the very actions of God. The Jewish leaders fully understand what Jesus is saying, and they understood the implications of the words. They were on the lookout for people who were doing and saying these things, things that challenge their worldview. When you challenge someone's perspective, it can come into bitter arguments, can't it? This is no exception. We come to this passage and we accept the truth of the Trinity, don't we? It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But to a monotheistic community, it was mind-blowing. It was too big a jump to make. Why didn't they just agree with Jesus and say, yeah, we see that? They just couldn't. They couldn't see it. It's just too much to cope with. And we come to Jesus today, and if we say, well, Jesus was just a good teacher, wasn't he? Good moral teacher. Many people have no issue with saying that's who Jesus was. However, if you think that he's just a good teacher, you have to deal with the fact that he says he is like God, on par with God. If we just think he's a good teacher and we don't understand that actually what he's teaching is significant. These aren't words of a moral man. These are words of God. We need to understand that Jesus is revealing something of his own identity in his words and his actions. We learn as the gospel develops that Jesus is more than just a man, more than just a moral teacher. He's something profoundly different. You see, Jesus doesn't give us the option of saying he's just a good man, because his words say so much more than that. So where do we go from this? Three little points of application. Although this passage isn't about long-term illness, let's stand alongside those people who go through long-term illness. Let's stand alongside those people who get tired of expressing their illness to different people. Maybe have more stories of hurt from the church than stories of joy because of how people have approached their own healing. Let's try our best as a church family to walk with each other through the difficulties that we face in life, whatever they are, wherever they take us. Let's also not get caught up in the legalism of church life. We've got a church meeting coming up in a couple of weeks. Let's manage well. Let's manage the stuff that needs to be managed well. But let's not get caught up in legalism. We live as community, not as a business, not as a constitution, but as a church community. Remembering that our service isn't about us, but about God. Let's not be like those in this story, picking up on the little thing and missing the joy of the man in front of them, of the healing in front of them. And thirdly, Jesus doesn't get away with us just saying he's a good man. He was just a good man with some clever ideas and talking about love and stuff, and wasn't it all great? Because he doesn't say those things. The story leaves us in no doubt that Jesus was saying he was like God, and John will expand on this as we go through. Jesus said things that made people want to kill him. In some circles, he wasn't a peacemaker. He caused trouble in the temple and he caused trouble on the Sabbath. We're called to be peacemakers, but also troublemakers as well. We need to learn the difference and learn where we're called to be bringers of peace and speakers of injustice, of saying, no, that's not right. Let me just pray. Lord God, as we approach the communion table, we're aware of the ultimate end of the story, of John's story, but not the story. We stand as a church community, holding the bread and the wine, drinking and remembering the power of the gospel. And as we delve into John, we see something of what he's trying to communicate about Jesus' identity. I pray that we would, as a fellowship, stand by those who are struggling and get the balance right. Be a church community, loving and caring for one another. And Lord God, I want to pray for anyone here this morning who has any sort of long-term condition that's meant that they carry hurts and disappointments, that their faith is battered, that they carry guilt and pain. Lord God, I pray for healing and restoration, however that might come about, whatever that looks like, however much as a church family we're called to stand alongside those who suffer. Learning when we pray for healing and when we stand by and support those in challenging times. Lord God, we thank you that we can trust in you, and we thank you that your gospel is as powerful today as it was 2,000 years ago. Amen.
Our next song will help us prepare for communion. There are a few bars of introduction, but you will recognise the tune. I'd invite you to stand.
do sit down. We're going to move into a time of communion, so if you're joining us at home, please do have bread and wine ready. If you don't have any, there's some more at the back if you would like to participate in our communion service. Gather us in the lost and the lonely, the broken and the breaking, the tired and the aching, who long for nourishment found at your feet. Gather us in the done and the doubting, the wishing and the wondering, the puzzled and the pondering, who long for company found at your feast. Gather us in the proud and the pretentious, the sure and the superior, the never inferior, who long for the levelling found at your feast. Gather us in the bright and the bustling, the stirrers and the shakers, the kind laughter makers, who long for deep joys found at your feast. Gather us in from all corners, from mansions or campsites, from fears and obsessions, from tears and depression, from untold excess, from treasured success, to meet, to eat, to be given a seat, be joined to the vine, be offered new wine, become like the least, be found at the feast. This is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It's been made ready for us, for those who love him and who want to love him more. So come if you have much faith or if you only have a little. Come if you've been here often or if you haven't been here for a long time. Come if you've tried to follow and if you've failed. Come not because it's I who invites you, but because it's the Lord. It is his will that those who want him should meet and gather with him. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he sat at supper with his disciples. While they were eating, he took bread, said a blessing, broke it, gave it to them with these words, "This is my body, it is for you. Do this in remembrance of me," he said. Later, he took the cup of wine, saying, "This cup is God's new covenant, sealed by my blood. Drink of it, all of you, and remember me." So now, following Jesus' example, we take this bread and this wine, ordinary things of this world that Christ made special. Please do take and drink. Lord Jesus Christ, you have put your life into our hands. Now we put our lives into yours. Take us, renew us, remake us. What we have been in the past what you have been is past. What we shall be through you still awaits us. Lead us on and take us with us. Lord God, I thank you for communion. Signs and symbols of the powerful message that you proclaimed. Help us to be those who live out this message. Amen. Thank you, Lawrence.